My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 10, and I'd like to read verses 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 10, Romans, verses 8, 9, and 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy hearts, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm sure you're familiar with those verses. They are verses that we sometimes quite often quote and are a great help to us, I'm sure, when we consider them. I'd like to look at the three and the theme that we can get from the verses that are there, and pray that by the strength and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we shall be helped, and especially those maybe who are seeking God and desiring to find the way to God and to know the way of salvation. It's a strange thing when people are seeking that you will hear words like this said. They'll say, well, I'm not a religious man, and I feel that the Bible is too deep for me. And there is that kind of fear. And if you start talking to people about religious things, they sometimes stop you, not because they intend to be rude or uncharitable in any way, but because they feel that what you're talking about is far too deep for them. It's religious. It's something on its own. And yet, we cannot afford to ignore it. Let me give you an illustration like this. Not so very long ago, well, in the memory of most of us here anyway, a new system, a new monetary system started, where we had to get rid of the idea of pounds, shillings, and pence, and think of pounds and pence. Not only had we got to get rid of the idea of the divisions that we had used to, and the sums, the arithmetical sums we did in school, with the pence and then the shillings and the conversion from one to another and so on, which we who learnt that way will never ever get out of it, I suppose, even though we may not have been very successful, we'll never get the system out of our mind. And then a change came. And at the beginning of that change, we would be doing something like this. If something was 15 pence, he said, now let's see, how much is that? And it had very little meaning to us. It wasn't 1 and 3. You would understand my saying that if you remember the old way. I think I'm right anyway, I hope so. It wasn't 1 and 3. Well, what is it? Then you say, it's not 3 shillings for a cup of tea. And then a little later on, something was 45 pence. Now what's that now? Whatever can it be? Now, I can't work that one out. 36 pence is 3 shillings, and whatever's left is the pence. You can work that out yourselves, whatever it may be. But it's not that. 45 pence, that's 9 shillings. You say, I'm not paying 9 shillings for a cup of coffee. And we were doing this all the time. And many of us said, oh, I'm not bothering with this newfangled way. I'm not bothering with this new way of counting money. But we had to. Haven't we? We've had to. Because you see, we have to buy and sell and go and get and go to the shops and so on. And we can't act dense all the time. And eventually, it comes upon us that we have to think in a new way. We've got to think in terms of pounds and pence and of their new and their rapidly changing values from month to month as well. It is important, but there are things that are more important than that. Spiritual things. Listen to this verse in Romans 13. And that knowing the times, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We have to. There's a suggestion there, you see, regarding time. Let us suppose now that somebody came along to any one of us and said that within half an hour, that would be your last half hour and your last moment. Your life is far spent. Your little day has come to its end and it has ebbed out like the last tide that went. And your little day is over. Well, are you ready? What kind of spiritual condition are you and I in? Are we ready to meet our God? How difficult is it to consider these things? In verse 8, and this is why I read verse 8, it's not a usual one to read the two verses that I read at the beginning, but I felt that perhaps in many ways it's a key. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. That is, the secret, the word is very near to you. It's very near. Even in thy mouth. Well, that's easy to understand. The word is in thy mouth. Where else is it? The word is in thy heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Look at that lovely theme. The word of faith. You know, when we come to it, there are all sorts of things we can talk about and get excited about. But the really important thing in the end is, are you able to say to a person, have you upon your lips the word of faith? Have you in your heart a work of faith? Is that there in you? It's near you. It's not difficult to understand. A word upon your lips, a work in your heart, and the faith that brings you to God. That is what we are concerned about. And so that verse gives a lovely introduction to what the two verses have. The two verses then seem as if they were put in a confusing way, but they're not. Let me read them to you before we come to the theme that I have, and look at the verses, verses 9 and 10, and look at the order of the mouth and the heart, or the lips and the heart, as you choose. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a statement. But if you look at that, you might say, well, yes, when you come across a person, the first thing you hear is what they say with their lips. The testimony of their mouths. But they say that because in their hearts something has happened. That's the order we come across it in experience when we meet another person. But that's not the order that it happens. And in verse 10, we have the order in which it happens. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you see the lovely theme there? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, here we meet a Christian, and if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then we examine the process. For with our hearts man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, although they seem to be saying the same thing in opposite ways, yet there is really a very friendly and a very warm and a very simple theme and order of events there as well. Now, let's look at the context that we have then. And the first point I'd like to bring to you tonight is this, the confession with the mouth. And then take from both verses what is said by our lips. The confession with the mouth. We say so much. Me ask an obvious question about myself and yourself as well. Are you a great talker? I think we all are, aren't we? We're all great talkers. Some are more obviously great talkers than others, but you know, even quiet people, when they're on their own, they too have got plenty to say. And we're great talkers on particular instances. Do you remember the hymn that we sang about Moses being supported? When Amalek and Israel, I think, were fighting, and when Aaron and Hur on either side of him held his arms up, so when his arms were raised, he could pray and so on. And then he said, we should be praying like that in support of the work of God. And then he said, but it doesn't seem to be like that. Words flow apace. Do you remember it? Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad tale of our complaints. And then, oh, if only all that energy were used in sending words up to God, how very different it would be. Yes, we can talk. But when it comes to witnessing, we are less quick or less ready with our words when it comes to the things of God. And yet there must be a confession. And what I'm really asking you tonight is, have you that, you see, we'll talk about the heart later on. Have you a confession on your lips? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 10, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So with the mouth you make two confessions here. One is, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great thing to do that with your lips, you know. It's a great thing. I know it can be meaningless, but it also can be very meaningful if the heart is behind it. That we're able to say, yes, in my life, I will say this, I confess my faith in the Lord Jesus. I confess that salvation is alone in Him. Men have died for saying that. Men have been and are martyred for saying that and for believing and for declaring that with their lips. Sometimes we are silent. And sometimes our silence may be described, I think, as a guilty silence. We who can say so very, very much. And yet when it comes to this, when there is maybe a stranger in the house who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, stays with us maybe 2 or 3 days, and we never told him. We never gave him any indication. We never gave him any sign. We did not confess with our lips the Lord Jesus, neither did we utter the word of salvation. So it is important, the part of the mouth, or the lips, is an important one. Well, what is a confession about the Lord Jesus? Now, in the same epistle of Romans, and in chapter 1 and 3 and 4, it describes the Lord Jesus like this. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. So you have there a pretty complete picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That according to the flesh, he was of the seed of David. He is perfect humanity. And yet he's absolute deity as well. And the power of resurrection is in him. That he is the Son of Man and that he is the Son of God. The humanity and the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was concerned about this, even with his own disciples. He once said to a group of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, they say you're Jeremiah or Elijah, Isaiah, or somebody like that, somebody very good. And then he said, well, whom do you say that I am? And then he answered those, Simon Peter answered those wonderful words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we begin, don't we, with not really the heart, but with the mouth there, and yet how important it is. You learn a great deal, you know, about a man, about what he talks about and what he says and where his interest is. It isn't long, and you're not long in the company of a person if they're very worried. In the first 5 minutes, it'll all be out. They can't help themselves because that is on their heart, their mind, and quickly on their lips, whatever it may be. And if there is a great and a deep love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will find it equally difficult not to say something that commends their Lord and their Savior Jesus Christ. Do we do that? And if we don't, why not? Because if we are talking about eternity and the chapters I have read at the beginning and the place where there is no death or sorrow or tears, is it our intention to get there? Is it our hope to get there? Is it our desire to get there? Do you think we'll like it there? It is a place of love and of purity and absolute fellowship. Do we want to be in such a place as that? And so if we confess with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, you see, you can say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's quickly to add, it's not only in the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting at its very worst, Satan also believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never deny the deity or the humanity of Christ. Satan would believe such things. But when we declare the name of Jesus Christ, we also imply something else, salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you believe that? I think this verse is a very special one with me. And this verse and another one. The time when I was converted in the theological college at Aberystwyth, I had no sermons then. Nothing I'd written before was really of any value or of any worth. And rapidly approaching was the next Sunday, and I had to have two sermons. And one was from the Gospels, repent and believe the Gospel, simple and to the point and straight. And this one from the book of Acts, I couldn't get a second one, and a person helped me and gave me this verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And I can remember, you know, preaching that sermon. And if anybody can hang perilously over a pulpit in one's endeavor by words to bring the gospel to people, I did so. But I had to be in the Sunday school afterwards. And I think it was an unforgettable one. The position in the church of that particular class would be roughly that area on my left. And there was the men's class. They always called that the Doctor of Divinity's class. They always used to say that. And they always used to send every young little student to the lion's den and to the Doctor of Divinity's class. And there they would like to tear him to pieces and show him how very little that he knew. And I'd gone through that painful process many, many times. And sometimes came out pretty scarred, and other times escaped pretty well, a bit of a mixture. But this time I went as a Christian. And you know, I can remember them saying this. Do you mean to tell me that a sincere Buddhist or a sincere Muslim, and then went through the others, can be wrong? Now, these were elders in the Presbyterian Church of Wales. Do you mean to tell me if they're sincere, they can be wrong? And so I gave them my text again. I suggested to them that they hadn't listened to the scriptures. Neither is there salvation in any other. I said, get round that one. So for the rest of the afternoon, we discussed, as they loved little phrases like that, neither in any other. They didn't conclude anything, but I tried my hardest with them. It was a tough fight. Neither is there salvation in any other. In any other. Why? Because there is only one Son of God. That's why. Not because these are bad men or indifferent men or good men or nice men or sweet men or sincere men, but because there is only one Son of God. That's why. The answer is a simple one. Jesus Christ himself said that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Even if he has founded another religion, he will not come to the Father but by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby, now here's a must coming in, we must be saved. That's one point. Confession with our lips, the name which is above every other name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Jesus, the name high over all. And so we can go on. But here, neither is there salvation in any other name given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. What about the hearts? The conviction of the heart. Well, I'm in that part I told you, now I'm taking that for granted, but I'm not going to take it for granted by not mentioning it. The way I describe the lips and the mouth there is the way that a believing heart speaks. Have you a believing heart? I am not asking you, neither will you be asked in the day of judgment, have you got a fancy evangelical faith? Have you got all sorts of trimmings and all sorts of this, that and the other? I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you myself, have you got a believing heart? Here are the verses then. And shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. It's in confession with our lips, his name and salvation through him. and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. What else? Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Let's look at that. Sounds a little difficult, but it isn't. The first one then is this. And shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Do you? Search your heart here now. How far does your heart go? By heart we mean, you know, it does include our thinking as well, and it does include our will. It is the center as well of our emotions, or what we are as people now in the biblical description. Are you able to say in your heart, yes, I honestly believe in the resurrection? Do you think it's important? Or would you like to have a minister who might say, well, I will be your minister, but I believe in the general idea of the resurrection and the sentiments behind these honest little men in the early church. I didn't mean to lie, but they just got carried away with certain feelings and so on. Would that be enough for you? The Bible declares a resurrection of Jesus Christ, physical and real. That's the resurrection we have. Do you believe that? But you might say, well, why is the resurrection important? It is because the cross is there. The cross is central. The cross is central. We preach the cross, always preach the cross. But if there had been no resurrection, we would never have known absolutely that this was the Son of God. If we had been there, we might have been deeply impressed and even believed had we been there. But for posterity and for the real evidence and the fundamentals of our faith, here was the great confirmation of the triune God. Because remember, although it is the Father that takes the lead in the resurrection, you have verses that says by Jesus Christ that he hath power to raise it. And also a verse which refers that the Spirit also raises. So it is the triune God that raises Jesus Christ. That the Father taking the spearhead in the action in this resurrection of a person who died. And the resurrection is physical and real. Do you believe that in your heart? Search your heart and think about it. It is a vindication of the cross. Listen to Romans again in chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, it's not complicated at all there, but let me show you what it's saying there. God delivered him. That is, he produced him and brought him. Almost in one sense, it's so powerful here that as if he came with him and said, there, he is there. This is the Son of God. And compels in this glorious decision of the will of God in their triumph splendor, not my will, but thy will be done, right to Calvary itself. He is delivered there to pay the punishment for our sins. All the way. He pays all our punishment in full. All our offenses are dealt with. Our offensiveness as sinners and all our multitude of offenses as well. Now what about resurrection? Who was delivered for our offenses. It's like this. There's Christ, there are you. There is a punishment. He is delivered for our offenses. He takes our place. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He is raised, proving that that is authentic and true, and that our justification in the sight of God can be real and true. To believe that in the heart, that he rose from the dead, vindicating the cross of Christ. To believe that in the heart influences what the lips will say. What else shall we believe in the heart? You remember in verse 10 it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart. Now here now is the heart of the gospel, if you like, if I may put it like that. What do I require? What are all these great events that are taking place? Here is the Son of God taking on the form of a servant. Here he is. God lays on him the iniquity of us all. There he goes to Calvary and pays a penalty for our sin. There he's raised from the dead and is vindicated by God. He ascends to glory and is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where do I fit in all this? And why is it there? And in what way have I got to avail myself of something? And there the word righteousness comes in. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Righteousness. There's a little word in righteousness that helps us. Rights. Just rights. A thing is right or wrong. There's a book that has been written with a title, which is a very lovely title, I believe. Rights with God. Rights with our neighbor. Rights with God. And it's called righteousness. So the simple thing is this. He's saying, how now in my heart can I have this rightness that I know that I am right with God? Then immediately we are confronted with our problem. Our unright. Our unrighteousness or our sin. Sin is a powerful thing. It can rage in the heart and the mind. And until a person is a Christian, they cannot really control their emotions or their feelings or the raging of their minds. They're not really able to, because it is Jesus Christ alone that is able to bring peace there. And we know that in our hearts that there can be sin and the domination of sin and the reign of sin. Well, who can break that? It's got to be supernatural. It's got to be a spiritual thing. What do we face as we are? Let's be realist about it scripturally. We face ordinary death. If we are spiritually dead, that we do not respond at all to the grace of God or to the gospel, if we are spiritually dead, then we face ordinary death, physical death in any case, and then we face eternal death, and this means banned forever from the sight of God and no hope of seeing him. That's our problem. Our problem then is this. One, how do I get rid of my rubbish, my filth? That's what is my dustbin, all the filth that's there, my unrighteousness. And how do I possess a vessel of rightness and righteousness? That's the picture. And so the sinner unconverted, his life is like a dustbin. And it's full of his evil and unclean thoughts and actions. The lot is there. And you can go along and ask somebody, anybody want like my dustbin? Well, why do you want to keep it? And to get rid of it? Well, you know, there's a fine for this. There's a terrible fine. It means if I'm caught to that dustbin, it's eternal damnation. No, thank you. You carry your own dustbin. I've got enough troubles of my own. So nobody wants that. They may give your life in the sense of saving your life in a physical way, but if they're faced with eternity and how to live in hell forever in your place, a person will not consider that. That's a different thing altogether. No, I don't want your dustbin. We don't want our filth. We don't want each other's dirt. There's a voice, a beautiful voice of Jesus Christ. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. He is the receiver of dustbins. He is the receiver of dirt. He is the receiver of uncleanness. It's a remarkable thing. Yet without sin. He never became a sinner. And yet he takes upon himself. You might say, well, here's one. I got four dustbins, Lord. Will you take one? I'll take all. Any more? I'll take it all. I got six at home. I'll take them all. I'll take you, complete you as you are, all the loss that you are. And then he gives us a vessel. It's a vessel of purity. It's his life, his words, his cleanness. As if we had lived that life. You know, in an ordinary, simple way, to go back to my own particular profession as a schoolmaster, that I can remember in teaching art particularly, that sometimes, you know, one little boy might be absolutely, or a boy rather, hopeless in drawing. And one of those will have a big sheet of paper, do a little tiny squiggly drawing in the left-hand corner. And sometimes you'd feel rather sorry for those that hadn't got a, they had no idea, they never would become artists, it wasn't in them, and that was that. And you were never impatient with them because it was just a very boring lesson for them. And sometimes you'd sit by their side and you'd say, well, look, this is what you really ought to be doing. And they get quite thrilled when you did that and gave them or drew for them a lovely painting. And afterwards they might say, look what I've got. And somebody would say, you didn't do that. How do you know? You can't. You could never do it. Teacher did it. Oh, yes, he did. Now, you see, it's that. We have a vessel so pure, we never fill that vessel. The Master did it. The Master. He takes away our uncleanness, and the penalty for it is paid on Calvary, and he gives us a vessel of purity as if we had lived a beautiful life. And we are right with God. How? That word of faith. On your lips, in your heart, repenting of our sin. I believe in Jesus Christ. Let's go the order of the verses now. I believe in Jesus Christ. Confess with the lips. I've reason to. I believe with the lips again that salvation is in Jesus Christ. What's in your heart? I believe that he's the Son of God. Why? Because he's raised from the dead. I believe that I can be right with God through that which Jesus Christ has done for me. Can you see the lovely theme that there is in this particular part of Scripture? Then with that word of faith, we are linked with him forever and forever. This is a must. Then to close, the conclusion of the matter. The issue is a serious one, the destiny of a soul. If I can read you part of the verse again, or all of it. That if thou shalt confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. I leave the next few words. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Thou shalt be saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? Consider it now. Are you saved? It's terribly important. Well, what do you mean, are you saved? Well, you could say you saved from a difficult financial situation, saved from this, that, another. No, spiritually, are you saved from a destination of hell and saved for heaven? You bear with me for a while as I just, well, there are so many verses, but I'm not going to go through them all, but just touch on one or two. What do we mean by a lost soul? You lost tonight. You've got a relative that's lost. Let me describe to you his lot or her lot at this moment, or yours, maybe. There is a hell. And there are many references, and particularly the Gospels. It is a final state. If you reach hell, there isn't anything after hell. That is the ultimate. And in Matthew 25, verse 46, we have, and these shall go away unto everlasting punishment. That's where they go. And to use a word that we understand, Jesus Christ is there, the everlasting punishment. That is the place that we go. What is it like? Gather them from many verses. It is the absence of the favor of God. Now you see, here on this earth, even in the most unbelieving life, in the most unreprobate, in the most blasphemous of people, he will have some little glimpses of the favor of God. Yes, even he, blasphemous or as wicked or evil as his life may be, there will be those occasions and times in his or her life where there will be those little glimpses, even there, of the favor of God. In his mercy, God will show him little things here and there that the favor of God is not cut off. And indeed, he receives a great deal. He lives, moves, and has his being by the mercy of God. He'll be allowed to have many things that will comfort him in life, maybe, by the mercy of God. All these things are by the favor of God. But in hell, is the total absence of the favor of God. Let's be absolutely clear about it. Don't imagine that you're saved now if you're not, because if there's no evidence of grace in your life, then you are not saved. The total absence of the favor of God in hell. Another thing in hell is this. In this life, sin ultimately brings in its domination a kind of misery. In hell, there is a complete domination of that misery. That is, we will be able to continue in our sin until we are sick of that sin. Until we loathe and we absolutely are revolted by that sin. But it goes on and on in its ugliest form with no relenting and no finishing. It rules. And another thing. You see, in the day of the resurrection, the Christian will have a glorified body. But the unbeliever has a body. Have you considered that? Not a glorified body, but he will have a body. He will not be a disembodied spirit. He won't be a phantom floating about hell. He will be in a body. Not the glorified, but a body. And so, body and soul and spirit will suffer eternally in hell. His conscience will know nothing but anguish eternally. That's only a glimpse of hell, and there is no end of it. Listen to Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with a fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Its duration, I read in that verse from Matthew, is everlasting. Everlasting. Also this word, into hell, unto the fire that never shall be quenched. You know, if we are ill, there is always hope that we will get better, even if it is our final illness that we bear out of our pain. But with ordinary physical suffering, there is always that hope that there will be some relief of getting better. But here, never shall be quenched. And I have only touched a little fringe of the doctrine of hell. Saved from hell. Saved for heaven. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared for as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no sorrow, opposite to the other, sorrow. There shall be no pain, opposite of the other. There shall be no thirst or hunger in these. There will be satisfaction, complete and absolute, in the glory and the wonder of that eternal abode. The nature of the reward is eternal life. You might say, well, how long may I stay in this state of bliss? How long may I be in this glorious place? And an angel will tell you, forever and forever. How deep may my joys be? There is no end or no height or no measurement of the depth of your joy. How favored shall I be in the sight of God? There is no limit to the favor and the love of God towards you. Is it a place? Yes, it is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then we think of hymns like this, blessed assurance. Have you got that? Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What a terrible thing it is to say, to come with uncertainties to the pulpit and say, and maybe there was a Jesus Christ, and maybe he could have been a son of God, maybe some stories arose about his virgin birth, maybe some of his miracles took place, maybe he died on the cross, if he died there at all, maybe it had some kind of local significance, possibly there was the idea of the resurrection. We are lost and helpless. There has been an invasion of grace into this world. God has spoken finally in the Word and in Jesus Christ, virgin born, sinless life, atoning death, physical resurrection, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and will come again the second time in glory. Believe in your hearts, confess with your lips. Believe, confess with your lips, Jesus Christ. Salvation in your heart, the resurrection, confirming the crucifixion, and that the righteousness that you can have is received by faith in Jesus Christ. How near is it? It's nigh unto thee, as near as your mouth, as near as your heart. What is it? The word of faith. A faith that comes from God and brings you back to him. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Wonderful words, aren't they? We're not chosen because we're good. He speaks to us because we are sinners. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Suddenly awake about the eternal destiny. Hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth, to show by my love how much I owe. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to imprint these words of thine in Scripture in our hearts and our understanding and in our experience. And for those who are seeking thee, that they might be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that they might find the faith nigh to their mouth and nigh to their heart, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.